All right. Nobody sang with that, huh? Nobody wanted to sing? Okay. You're singing? Okay. All right. Good. All right. Kill the Beast. Okay. Beauty and the Beast, an instant classic. Probably remember that when you were growing up or with your children or grandchildren or whatever. One of the best. Not my favorite, although it's good. Aladdin was my favorite. I liked Aladdin. Anyone Aladdin favorites? Yeah. Good. Okay. Beauty and the Beast favorites? Little Mermaid? All the different, what else was there? I don't know, there's a Lion King, of course. Yeah, all the different ones, yeah. So good stuff, right? That's the song Kill the Beast, when Gaston, the villain, wants to go kill the beast so he can save the village and take Belle all for himself. We start with Beauty and the Beast today because that is our theme for today. Kill the Beast, that's what we're going to talk about. We've had some really heavy passages in the last few weeks of Revelation, which is to be expected. But today we have good news, spectacular news. God is about to slay the beast. He's about to defeat Babylon, destroy Satan, send them down to the pit, and end the suffering of Christians in the world. This is the good news the people of God have been waiting for to happen in this book from the very beginning. And so today, that is the sermon, short and sweet, Kill the Beast, Victory for God. And we're going to start actually with Isaiah 55. So that was the reading, that the Old Testament reading. And we're going to jump in there because there's a theme in Revelation that comes up in Isaiah that we need to talk about. And Isaiah 55 is a picture of equity and beauty. Isaiah 55, 1, as we just heard, said, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come and eat without cost." And that's the key idea that comes in the latter half of Isaiah, that there will come a time of abundance and plenty where those can eat and drink and be merry without cost, because the Lord will provide all of this. The labors that you have put into work will not be needed, because God's abundance will overflow to his people. And verse 2 intensifies that. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." There's better food than what you're eating. There are better riches than this world has to offer. It comes from God, who you will delight in. It will come, Isaiah says, when God makes an everlasting covenant promise with David. And in Jesus is that everlasting covenant promise. Jesus is the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament time. Isaiah was a consistent go-to for the authors of the New Testament as they tried to discern and figure out what it meant that the Son of God was here and then died and then rose again. And this passage is one of those important ones, that God will provide plenty through his chosen one at that future date. And this plenty will make the offerings of the world look small and insignificant and even pitiful. And this theme ties into the idea of economy, the idea of buying and selling goods, the question of who gets rich off of that and who is stuck with the labor, and the idea of what the rich do with their money. One of the major themes of Isaiah that plays out in Revelation is the downfall of economic corruption and its effect on the poor and the powerless. Those who have amassed tremendous wealth and power for their own personal gain are humbled and brought low when God shows up, and their wealth becomes a sign of their judgment. The fact that they've amassed a lot on the backs of others is a parallel to what Pharaoh does to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. And there's a judgment for those who exploit and are not generous with what they have been given. So how does that play out in Revelation? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to focus at chapter 19, but we're going to hit 17 and 18 as well as we go. So let's start with 17. Okay, there. All right. All right, so introduces us to a woman who's identified as a prostitute or a whore, right, as Katrina read this morning. Buckle up, right? She was very excited. She texted, "I get to read these words in church." She's like, "Yes, you do," right? Oh, okay, sorry. You were, I don't know what you said. I read that into it. I read your excitement into it. So. Yes, you're welcome. So you get these words, right? So scripture is diverse, we'll put it that way, right? And so this word is symbolic of Babylon, just as a reminder of who Babylon is. Babylon itself, there it is. Babylon itself is symbolic of the system of oppression that uses power, money, and control to keep people under its thumb. That's Babylon. So it's not only bad for Christians, Babylon is bad for all people. Babylon oppresses people through luring people to love money, to love themselves, to love control, to love power over loving God and loving others. And so Babylon is identified as a prostitute. Why that word? That's a strong word, obviously. Well, let's keep it in real simple terms, right? A prostitute is someone who hires themselves out to whoever will pay and do what they want. The opposite of this is someone who is faithful to their principles. So that comparison, I think, helps us understand this word. The people of God are found faithful if they stick to the truth that they know. Otherwise, they've sold themselves out to the great prostitute who does her own bidding. And yes, it is characterized as a woman, just because of culturally at that time, it was women that were predominantly selling of themselves and their bodies, right? So Babylon is identified as this prostitute, and she is riding the first beast from Revelation 13, the one who lures the world with power. And it says she holds a golden cup and is drunk with blood. And these are really powerful images, right? A golden cup symbolizing the intoxicating nature. And the fact that she's drunk shows that her cup has been filled many times, allowing her to have control over the people. So although people become wealthy and well off because of the beast, ultimately it's an empty life that they live. They're controlled by something and someone else, this power that is over them. And so what happens to them? There are those who unite in power with the beast and with Babylon. Those are symbolized by those 10 horns in verse 12. And they find their allegiance with them. But ultimately, in verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. Again, another assurance that God's people will win because God has won. God is the victor over Babylon and over the beast. And this is good news. And then something interesting happens, verse 16. And then the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore, and they will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So those who aligned with Babylon will turn on Babylon when things go bad. And this is an important theme that comes up again. Evil produces more evil. That is all evil can produce. Evil cannot produce good. Only God is good. Only God can produce good. And when Babylon is falling, that is when those who aligned with power and wealth and mammon will try and save themselves. It's very much like movies when, you know, if you watch one of those action movies or the head bad guy gets caught and all the henchmen turn and look at each other and like, well, I guess we better get out of here, right? We better run, otherwise we're next, right? They tuck tail and run. Babylon is fallen and the people who worshipped Babylon tuck tail and run. They try and save themselves by even lashing out against Babylon and the beast. Which leads us to chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, the fall of power and empire. And this chapter is beautifully laid out. I encourage you to go back and read it. I'm just going to skim over a couple things. That verses 1 through 10 are poetic judgment on Babylon. It's a poetic judgment on the evils of the empire and what it creates, on injustice and power and mammon, and a warning to turn away from those things. Do not center your life on acquiring power and wealth, because ultimately it will fail you when God shows up again. And then verse 11, we see the economic justice that happens. Let me just read verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves and human lives. No one purchases anymore because Babylon is fallen. Okay, now before I talk about this, I'm going to give you a fair warning. What I'm about to say is going to sound like socialism, okay? I'm not here to talk about socialism or capitalism or communism or any other ism that you want, okay? What I want to do is talk about Scripture and what it says about exploiting wealth, okay? So you hear me on that, okay? All right. So I don't want emails talking about, oh, pastor said this economic system is biblical, okay? I'm not saying this, okay? But I do want to talk about the power behind economic systems. Those who use their wealth and power to exploit people are left weeping, because they have nothing left. Their lives are rendered empty when God shows up and brings down Babylon. Therefore, the proper way to live is not by hoarding, but by generosity, by sharing what you have, as the early church did when we read in Acts chapter 2. Those who were in love with Babylon did not listen to the words of Jesus and built bigger barns over and over again, rather than giving of what they had to create the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And verse 14 is like the gut shot to that idea. I just want us to sit with Revelation 18, 14 for a moment. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. That's the word to the people who fell in love with Babylon and the beast. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone for you. And this ties in deeply and richly to the teachings of Christ. When the storms come, what is our house built on? When the ground shakes, what is our foundation? Are we building bigger barns, or are we generous? Are we displaying fruit consistent with our Father, or with Babylon and the evil one? These are the deep questions that Revelation asks us as followers of Jesus. It's summertime. Great. Praise the Lord. It's been nice. Looks like the sun's trying to come out today, which would be wonderful. Many of you have already gone to the beach, whether that's Michigan or down south or wherever. We're going next week. We're very excited to go get some warm weather. Babylon is like a sandcastle that's built right by the waters of high tide. That's what Babylon is. All the effort, all the money, all the idolatry, all the splendor, all the time that you take to build a sandcastle, maybe, right on the high tide. When the water comes in, it washes it away. And that's what happens to Babylon. It's like this castle that's built right by the water, and here comes God and washes away what they thought was so beautiful and magnificent when God's beauty shows up. The fruit for which their soul longed for is destroyed, and they're left with nothing. This is the culmination of what Christ tells us when he says to build our lives on him, something that can endure the storms and endure his return. So let me just end this section with the pastoral question, right? What is the fruit that your soul is longing for? Is it Jesus? Is it the life built on his foundation? Because as we see in Revelation, that is what will endure. Alas, alas, the great city clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in 1 hour, all of this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafarers, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying aloud, "Alas, alas, the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. But rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and your apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And that takes us to chapter 19, where the beasts are about to face their judgment. And this breaks up into three sections, verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10 verses shift us back to heaven, and this is the great multitude of saints, all the way back from chapter 6, if you remember them. These are the saints who asked, "Hey, how long, Lord? How long do we have to wait until you bring judgment?" And the answer was about 13 chapters, right? So that's about how long they waited. But no, God says, "Hey, wear these robes and wait. My judgment is coming." And here it is, chapter 19. This judgment comes. The judgment against the systems of evil that have caused these saints to be killed and martyred. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, we get, 1, 3, and 4, we get a three-part hallelujah, right? A hallelujah that God has judged Babylon. Hallelujah that the smoke will go up from her forever. She will never hurt anyone again. And hallelujah that God is seated on the throne. And then there's another hallelujah later, but those three are held in parallel together in the verse. And they give God praise through this section for his righteous judgment over evil. And verse 9 gives us this beautiful picture. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage stands in strong contrast to prostitutes, right? Where a prostitute could sleep with whoever and do whatever. Here is marriage fidelity, faithfulness toward God and with each other. That Christ is coming back and taking the faithful ones, the non-compromising church, as his bride forever and ever. And blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are all who are found worthy by not compromising their faith
and are invited into this union with Jesus. So hopefully you get this feeling. Things are starting to intensify into good news now in Revelation, right? Things are getting exciting. All the things we've been waiting for 18 chapters are finally starting to come true. We see God in action here. And then we get to verse 11, and let me just read it again. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Breathtaking section that culminates what's happening here. Jesus has come back to destroy those that he has conquered in his death and resurrection. How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings, the epic 9-hour, 10-hour thing? Okay, so I'm going to be real honest with you. I've never read the books. Okay, I've tried multiple times, and I fell asleep through every single movie in the theater. Okay, I think I've shared that before. Not my jam, right? And so you're allowed to email me nasty emails about that if you'd like. That's fine. But one of the most iconic scenes I do remember that I was actually awake for in the Two Towers is where Gandalf comes down on high with the armies into the Battle of Helm's Deep. Here's a picture of it. And you can see the light that floods into the darkness, and he's coming down in the front. If those who've seen it probably remember that scene. I would say you could go watch it if you'd like, but I can't even watch it, so I'm not going to tell you to watch it if you don't want to watch it. So here's the scene here, but you can go watch it if you have 9 hours to spare on a given day. Anyway. This is the image I get, right? Here is God coming down in victory, right? Babylon is fallen. God is doing the fighting on our behalf. He has come here, faithful and true, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The light is overwhelming the darkness. The thing that the saints have been waiting for is finally about to happen. He has come with the righteous judgment of God to destroy the system of oppression, evil, greed, and the evil one that has oppressed the world and God's people. And then finally, we get the last section here. The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Verse 17, one more time. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to the birds, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great." They're invited to eat freely of what God has done. Come and gather and eat without cost. God has done what he said he will do. Judgment has fallen on Babylon and Satan, the beast, and the second beast, the church's deceiver. Remember, we talked about that last week. There will be no more deception and misleading that will happen once God conquers. Kill the beast. He's been cast down along with the deceiver of the church into torment. Just as many of you first century Christians faced torment, so those who tormented you face that torment. Kill the beast. So, as we close this morning, what do we do with this? Okay, obviously this is good news. Obviously this is good news for faithful Christians. Now, what does this mean in terms of being a lampstand in our community and in our world? Well, ultimately it's pretty simple. Our role as a lampstand with this truth before us is about hope. That as the people of God, we bring a message of hope to a world that needs hope. In a world where it's possible to see continual injustice, evil, death, and loss, we are bringers of hope. Hope doesn't mean ignoring what's out there. Those things must be discussed and dealt with. We must sit with people in their grief and their pain and work toward bettering this world. But we do that with hope in mind. Hope means giving people a better picture of the future. There's a better future to come because Jesus has conquered sin and death. And he's coming back to put them in their grave for good. He's coming back to kill the beast. And so all these light and momentary troubles will pass away and will look like nothing compared to the glorious light and goodness of God. I'm guessing many of you have noticed it's very difficult to talk to people in the world over the last several years, right? You either get surface-level conversations so you don't offend anybody, which as a 5, I cannot stand. I don't do surface-level conversations. Or you get deep conversations, which usually ends up people complaining about having fear of the economy or the government or the news or taxes or something, you name it, right? Well, what would change these conversations into better conversations? What if we could change those conversations into conversations of hope? That God does have the final say, and everything that seems overwhelming will pass. Again, not in an overly simplistic manner to dismiss people's feelings, that's not what I'm saying, but a hope that is rooted in the faith that we have of what we just heard, that God is making all things new. After today, we're going to take a three-week break from Revelation. Yay, right? We're going to look at other things. But as we pause here for 3 weeks, let's consider some ideas from the book so far. As I mentioned that first week, many of us have come with fear and trepidation and uncertainty to this book, but hopefully you've seen that this book is good news and a challenge for the church, that we're called to be lampstands in this world, and we do that by remaining faithful to the teachings we have heard and what it means to follow Jesus. We do that by resisting the lure of evil and remembering that there's a better way to live. We do that by radiating hope into the world that with every encounter that we have, Christ is victorious and the future is not as bleak as it seems. Remain faithful, resist evil, and radiate hope. Those are the three big ideas that have come from that first part of Revelation. So may we remain faithful, resist evil, and radiate hope as a lampstand in this world. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this challenging book and these challenging words that we'll take a pause from and take a breath from here momentarily. But help us as we remember these things that you are coming to kill the beast, to slay the evil one once and for all. And so we must hold on in faithfulness to you, obediently, listening for your word to lead and guide us. Help us to live into this encouragement that we read today as we look forward to your light overcoming the darkness in our own lives and in this world. We have this hope because of your life, death, and resurrection, which we remember at the communion table each week. The Apostle Paul tells us to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts before we take communion. So I invite each person to do that now.